Well, it's a joy once again to be with you. We now get to open up God's Word, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter. And as I indicated, I may every once in a while get off on a rabbit trail, but for the most part, this is where I think we're going to be staying. We're doing a book study here of 1 Peter. It is indeed a letter. I'm calling it a postcard to the elect exiles, that is to Christians throughout this rather huge region of the ancient world. He assures them that though they are exiles, that is, they haven't yet made it to their true home, they are beloved and they have been chosen by God. And he addresses questions, and I think he brings real practical comfort to people living today, brothers and sisters in Jesus, who need comfort in a troubled time. And so the same comfort that he offered, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is alive and powerful and useful for all of us here today. So before I read the passage, and we're just going to do 6 through 9, four verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up and just take these words in with me as I read in a moment. But first, once again, I want to pray. Father, I pray that you just take over the time right now and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to unpack truth from your word. I'm an unworthy servant of yours to be in this holy position. And so I ask for overcoming grace. And I thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy and the power of your blood to cleanse and make me whole so that I might be a fit servant to become for these few minutes that remain this morning in our time of worship an instrument, Lord, in your hands. I pray you would use me as you see fit for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we remember a little bit of the previous context, and here we are. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have what some people view as rather, I don't know, disparate, sometimes in some degree, mutually exclusive realities that we're living in here. We're living in an inexpressible joy. We rejoice in consideration of those previous verses in the context. And yet we are in the midst of trials of various kinds. And trials of various kinds that actually cause us to grieve. That's a strong word. And so Peter takes up the pen, and again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write to a suffering church to offer them a path, I think, comfort, some instruction, a few considerations that will help tend them in the direction of joy. You see, those two things actually fit together in normal Christian life, even though it's surprising to some. It was certainly surprising to me. I remember when I was first born again, when I came to the Lord, when he found me, when he lifted me out of darkness and sin and drew me to himself. And I had a glorious, a joy inexpressible kind of revelation of Jesus Christ in my own life. I mean, the way I've described it before is that Jesus made himself real to me, okay? Like he showed up in a powerful way. It changed everything in my whole life. And it was a radical conversion experience, okay? So I sort of woke up and I'm filled with joy, and now what shall I do with my life? So in the very early days of my conversion, after my full bore experience of the grace of God in Jesus, as I began to think about what to do, I was in possession at the time of a van, a peculiar van. I've had a lot of peculiar cars. They seem to be my favorites as I look back over the years, the weird ones. And this one was a metro van, sort of a bread truck or a milk truck or something. Just an oddball, gigantic box. And at the time that I got saved, I was essentially living in that thing, in the back end of that bread truck. So when I got saved, I decorated the thing. I went all kind of like flower child on it, Jesus people, and some sort of spray paint or whatever, you know, like rainbows and Jesus saves and things like that. I thought, all right, I'm going to ride this right downtown, which I did do. I stopped at a place that sold Bible salvation tracts, and I did some street ministry just right out of the chute. Standing in front, closing time, all these places where I used to hang out on the streets of Minneapolis. Unfortunately, we've learned a bit about Minneapolis of late. And I just kept running into folks and having conversations and actually led a few people, sort of, to Jesus. I mean, we'll find out in heaven. Those were wonderful days. So something happened to the old van. It started to, it went on the blink or whatever, you know. I can't remember exactly what the problem was. It's pretty serious mechanical issues. And if you know me much at all, you know I'm not much of a mechanic. But I tried it anyway, and I got under that thing, and I remember one day on a hot summer day, and I don't know what I was wrestling with down there in the engine of that thing. But my wrench slipped, and I really smashed my hand, and it was bloody and swollen, and it was just awful. Now, this was a trial. This does not rise to the level of a fiery trial, okay? But I'm a brand new Christian, and I'm thinking, where does this fit in the Christian life? I thought everything was going to be like, kind of like smooth going here. And Lord, what you doing to me now? I'm down here trying to lead people to your son. And you'd think I wouldn't have to like deal with like grease and dirt and busted fingers and all this kind of nonsense that's in the world. Just like I never got saved. So it became a real serious kind of a theological question for me, not exactly an existential question, but I was taken aback somewhat, so I went to talk to my dad, a Christian brother, wonderful evangelist, deacon in the local Baptist church and whatnot. So I said, Dad, you see what happened to me? What's the deal? And he said to me, and something along these lines, son, so happy you're born again, your sins are forgiven, you got a home in heaven. But that don't mean you're going to have an easy road. Now, there's a prophecy right there that has been fulfilled in my life. Hasn't been an easy road. Not for you either. Not for you either. We run into stuff in our lives. And there was a church, like, lots and lots and lots of churches and lots of people, Jews and Gentiles alike, that are receiving this counsel from the Apostle Peter, and he is bringing them comfort. So what is a trial? What are we talking about? Well, there are certain characteristics that we just sort of unpack a little bit. Really, this word, the underlying word in the text, is translated in three different ways. It's translated as temptation. That's the word that's in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Now, we're not talking really about enticement to sin here. We're talking about difficulties, vicissitudes, if you will. We're talking about normal human experience, those that put pressure on us, and in some instances can discourage us deeply. And these kinds of experiences that I'm talking about, not bust a knuckle or whatever, but serious stuff that we grapple with in our lives, and some of you are grappling with today, and some of those who are listening to me are grappling with seriously in their own personal family life, what have you, are really, really fighting grief today. So part of it is, lead us not into temptation. That's one use of the word. And I love in Luke 22 and verse 28, he has his disciples once again, they're gathered around a table and there was some controversy about greatness and Jesus is teaching them about service. But in that whole thing, this is Luke 22 and 28, he says something to me that is so special and wonderful. You, he says to his friends, his disciples, you are the guys that have stayed with me through my trials, said Jesus. And out of that observation, tremendous comfort because, listen, one of these days, here's what's going on. I'm going to give you all a kingdom. Okay, you're worried about who's a big shot in this setting that we're in right now, but wait a second. One day, I'm giving you a kingdom, and you will sit upon thrones. He's looking at his 12 disciples, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What a promise in the middle of that. But Jesus, acknowledging the fact that he is in a human body, he too faced, not exactly for the same purpose as the trials that we encounter, as it were, but he certainly faced difficulties in his life. He didn't have an easy road. Then there's the matter of testing, and Jesus, in that probably his most famous parable, you will remember it, it's the one about the sower and the seed. And he talks about all the ways in which these various soils responded to the planting of the seed, and he comes to this one. These are they which, when they receive the word, the gospel, right, they spring up joyfully, but as soon as they face trials, because they have no root, they fall away. There's no rootedness, right? So, this is a word that suggests that there is a possibility for us to, be tempted, to be tried in such a way that for some actually leads us or could lead us or has the potential of leading, at least some folk who respond to the gospel, to giving up, falling away. And the last thing I want to say about these trials that he's talking about clearly is that they cause grief. They do. And we grapple with it. Now, that wasn't the last trial that I ever experienced as a follower of Jesus. You know, I busted my knuckle. But there have been other things, more serious things, for sure. One day, and I don't mean to be too sentimental or whatever, call attention to my sufferings, but on one day, I was diagnosed with a condition that was thought to be quite serious, you know, personally. Okay, this is when I was still in seminary, still going to the university, doing all this stuff. We had at least two children at the time, because on the same day that I got this diagnosis, that was not a cheerful diagnosis regarding possible things that would befall me in the future. None of these things happened, of course, praise God. but it was like scary. It was a scary day. And went right from that it was an eye condition, right? You're about to lose your sight, son. And we went. Pat was with me. Our second son also had been referred to specialists at the university, and he had been referred to a world-famous geneticist, and I'll never forget that encounter in his office that day at the University of Minnesota Hospital. definitely decreased. He's talking now about the muscle tone, the development of our son, who, of course, was older than he should have been, given the physical and other aspects of his development. There were some issues. So I think in a rather, you know, offhanded way, we discovered that we're likely in a lifelong deal here. And I know that's happened to some of you guys. You know, there's these trials cause grief. Well, and I'm happy to say that I gave my son, my second son's, his name is Caleb. We named him that way because of the joyful way in which he embraced his own condition, and he's doing beautifully today, and he's living a great life. In his mid-40s. It's a long time ago. Not mid, but early 40s. And I named him Caleb because you remember the guy in the Bible when he said, give me that mountain with incredible enthusiasm and strength he embraced. Give me the hardest challenge around here, man. I'm going to take it on. And that's the background of how Caleb was named Caleb. So there are situations that arise, that things that we've seen, things that we've experienced, painful things, frightening things, and it is a part of Christian life. These things cause grief. Well, there's a few examples right in Peter. I want to just touch on them briefly. In 2:19, there's the matter of unjust suffering. People are caused to suffer by others, but unjustly. Now, that was going on. I don't know anything more about that. We can only speculate. But I can't pass that without touching on what we have seen in our own experience in recent days, the last couple of weeks. We've seen examples of unjust suffering, and we've become like, wow, really aware, I think, at least I have, in a brand new way of some of the structural things that need to be addressed, etc., within our nation, within our own culture, and around the world. Now, I think it's extremely naive for us to think that this is an American, exclusively an American problem, talking about racism and all this stuff, and we saw that horrible homicide on the streets of my hometown at the hands of cruel, abusive power. And it happened. We can't deny it. We saw it with our own eyes. And it has, of course, given rise to all kinds of crazy stuff, which is in some ways understandable, but in some ways just more and more sin. It's not a solution. There is unjust suffering. If you want to think about, by the way, this goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? It's Cain and Abel stuff, okay? It's deep. As I said in my one of my postcards this past week, there's one sign at a protest, okay, that I sort of identified with, and that is that structural racism proves the doctrine of total depravity. That's how deep this is. And so it's transnational. It's like it's a part of the human condition. I really appreciate what Ben wrote on Facebook the other day about it. There is no better solution or other solution than where we came to this morning around the table of the Lord, seeking forgiveness. This notion that somehow, as humanitarians, that we're going to get out here and fix it. Well, here's how it gets fixed. It gets fixed when we as individuals do some repenting, some self-examination and some repenting. And then we have something we can build on. As John Perkins, who is my favorite black preacher, who wrote a book called One Blood, and I recommend it, he's all into this kind of stuff, and he is an evangelical Christian, and though he's lived through much suffering, much unjust suffering, he still says that the Church of Jesus Christ is really the only hope in the world, really, for these issues, these ancient issues of enmity to be addressed. But he also said, but we got some hard work to do. Well, we have to start on a solid foundation. There is unjust suffering. But I just wanted to say, And without being dramatic, and I think I'm going to end all of my talking about this stuff. Can you think of any more obvious instance of unjust suffering than what was suffered by our Lord Jesus? Absolutely, there is no. I mean, this is the height. Take, and I do not mean to diminish the suffering of the brother up there in Minneapolis who was put to death in such a cruel way. But he ain't Jesus. The sinless Son of God, totally apart from all guilt, was put to death. More than 8 minutes, more than 9 minutes of suffering. Again, these kinds of comparisons are only marginally useful, but think on the scale. Pure innocence, pure suffering, and completely unjust. That's what Jesus was willing to undertake for you and for me. So what other examples? There's slander. You know, people be talking, you know, in the community, these Christians, these Bible thumpers or whatnot. And this happens, a much lighter variety. And then in 4:12, we don't know precisely what he means, but he refers to something he calls a fiery trial. And most commentators, and it seems to be quite reasonable, are thinking in terms of persecution, the persecution of the church, where people are put to death simply because they will not recant their faith in the Lord Jesus. So all this wide range from very superficial to deep wounding and fearful experiences, all of these things come under generally the rubric or the category of trials for Christians, and they are normative. So the question is how do we navigate through these things and get ourselves to a place of joy? Because that's precisely what Peter is putting before us, this possibility. It is within our competence to live in such a way that shows joy, that is truthfully and authentically joyful, even in the midst of all of these trials. It absolutely can be done. And I'm going to give you three considerations from this text that I hope will help you and me do that very thing. And here they are. Well, you have to consider their context, the context of these things that happen to us. And when I say the context, I'm talking about in the light of eternity. It's basically the same message as last week. In the glorious plan of God, which he has unfolded for you and I for all of eternity. And that's why he begins this verse, that is verse 6, with these words. In this you rejoice. What? It's a relative pronoun. It has an antecedent. What's the antecedent? The antecedent is the fullness of God's saving plan, and that God stands watch and he is a guard over you, and your faith is kept by him personally, and it's ready to be revealed in the day of Jesus Christ. So it's a done deal. So when I say consider the context, I mean in terms of it's going to be revealed at the eschaton. That's the Greek word, right? That is the foundation for a very popular word in Christian theology called eschatology, right? The last thing. Jesus is fully revealed, and your salvation in him is made clear to you and to the universe as a whole. That God's been at work this whole time, and in Jesus he has washed you, he's cleansed you, he's sanctified you, he's called you home. That's the context for our trial that we're going through right now. In the big picture, right? In the span of history, the Lord reigns over the beginning and the end of all things. And he's ready to meet us there. And so this is something that causes us, whatever we might be experiencing here today, to rejoice. And in fact, it yields hope. And that hope is described in verse 7. I wonder if I can get back and show you that within the, whoops, that's not right. I want to show you. I was holding that for the end. That's my punchline right there. What? Now I can't get out of it. Come on, man. I was trying to go backwards. There it is. In this you rejoice. I can't get back, but you have it in front of you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus, okay? And that's coming. And these trials are somehow contributing to our great hope of being utterly and completely purified. We're like mirrors that reflect praise, honor, and glory back to our Lord. And he's going to say to us, those of us who endure, well done, my good and faithful servant. And there's a sense, you see, in which this praise, honor, and glory goes both directions. Both directions in the end. And that's a great hope, and he signals that for us. And just sort of like I did, there's a hope, there's an end to this sermon. So we consider their context, okay? This ain't nothing, right? In that context, whatever the devil or any other kind of circumstance or whatever throws at me here in this world, it ain't nothing compared to the surety and the assurance and the certainty that I have a home in heaven that has been provided for me through Jesus and his great love. Then consider their duration. Well, it's just a little while. If need be, you are experiencing various kind of trials that are giving you grief for a little while. And again, we're in the light of eternity now. We're in the light of God's great and glorious plan. And here we are, boom, like James. What is your life? Well, it's a little steam coming off a pot, and then it's gone. It's a little while, whatever we're suffering, just a little while. It's just going to be a little while, and then we get to go home forever and ever and ever. A little while, that should give us, I think, some comfort here. This is something for us to take to heart. Consider the context in eternity. Consider the duration of whatever it is we're experiencing. And it's just a little while. And then we have to consider their design, and there's a little bit more complicated slide here for that. There's a designer, right? You can see there's a purpose, right? Clearly in this text. He shows us the purpose in order that. That signals a purpose. You're going through these things for a little while. They are grievous. In order that there is a purpose in these trials. Which means, and I love to, well, I'm calling it a design here, simply because it gives rise to this, I think, happy, comforting consideration that if there's a design, there's a designer, if need be. And that is actually implied here in the text, that God is orchestrating the events of our lives in such a way so as to, yes, be active in this pursuit of purification, sanctification, and he will see to it that this work, this great work, is done. Now, what's he looking for in all of this testing and all these trials? What is the end or the goal? And it's in these words, the third line, genuine faith. The genuine, the tested faith. And he makes, of course, a comparison with the purification of gold. That's what's going on here. We're being purified. We're being tested in that sense. The dross is coming out. The darkness is coming out. The stuff that is not consistent with God's will, with God's direction, with the holiness of God that he calls us to the brightness and to the shining glory of who God is. And we have still these areas within our lives that need attention. Just like ore, precious metals, they're thrown into a fire, tested by fire. Those words are in our text. And your genuine faith, your tested, the tested genuineness of your faith is way more precious than any precious metal. It's what God is going for. He's just get the dross out. Let's get down to the real thing. Let's make it clean and holy and right. And there is an evidence that is given here for that, our faith, as to whether or not it may be, in fact, tested and tried and stamped as genuine. And these considerations are intended to be helpful as we try to align ourselves properly and deal with the challenge of going forward joyfully in the midst of a trial. And as we are tested, that genuine faith is given some characteristics, things that God, I think, is looking for. And the first one is love. I think Peter is actually just blown away in a way, in a sense here. His language is pretty elevated here. As he says, you love him. You've never even seen him. It's like, how do you account for that? You never saw Jesus, right, in the flesh, yet you love him. You don't see him even now. And yet you actually, authentically believe in him. I think that's a great thing for us to think about. It'll tell you a little bit about whether or not your faith, your experience, your belief, your relationship with God is authentic, if it's real, if that's real faith, it's really real belief going on here. And it's such a simple question. It's just like, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And Peter's saying to his readers, you love the Lord. I know you do. And I find that extremely encouraging. Even though you've never seen him physically, you still believe in him. These are evidences of the authenticity of your faith. And then there's joy. We're back to joy. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory as an evidence of genuine faith. Well, again, these are considerations that may help us to navigate a condition of serious trial with an attitude of joy. Consider the context, consider the duration, consider the design. Just the very fact that we know that there's a purpose in these things that we suffer. We haven't been abandoned. No, God is at work in the middle of all of these things. And he is producing these evidences within us. Love, the simplicity of love, the simplicity of belief. I really do believe in Jesus and the joy that accompanies that kind of confidence. These things, I think, will help us. And here's a picture that I must have been on one of my postcards from the quarantine, and I talked about in my hallway. I only have 3 or 4 fans. I'm just joking. A number of people actually watch them from time to time. And on one of them, I talked about as a child growing up in South Side of Minneapolis, and I was on a second floor, and I had a bedroom, and I'd come out of that bedroom, and I saw that plaque, that sort of funky crack plaster of Paris thing. A Bible verse, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That was foundational. It did some kind of formation or something within me, and it's just never left me, calling to me. Even now, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Oh, I forgot. Lean not unto your own understanding. Don't want to forget that. That is so important in that verse. But right next to that plaque was a picture in a kind of an ornate, still kind of cheesy frame, whatever. And it was just like, what does that mean? What is that about? Look, the stormy sea, and here's this young man. And I remember I defaced that painting as a child, I confess to you. I'm sorry to have to admit that. But I wanted that man to look more like me. I wanted to identify that young man, not Jesus. I wanted to leave Jesus alone. But I wanted that young sailor to look a little bit more like me. And this is before there were such a thing as hippies, but there were beatniks. And I was kind of in my perverted sort of anti-establishment, rebellious kind of way of thinking. I wanted to make that kid look a little more. I gave him, you know, I took some colors or whatever. I can't remember, a pen or whatnot. I gave him big, long, what do you call these? Sideburns. I gave him a mustache and a beard and all kind of stuff like that. You know, I put a tattoo on his arm. You can't see his arm, but I put a tattoo on his arm and all those things. And I'm thinking back as to why would I do something like that? I was probably like 12 or 13 or maybe, you know. But the painting has stayed with me. I think I really wanted that relationship right there. That's what I wanted. I wanted to more perfectly identify with that kid, with that sailor. You can't see it because this is kind of a close-up, but his hands are on the helm, but Jesus' hand is on him. And for me, this kind of picture sort of encapsulates everything that I'm trying to communicate this morning, that we're not alone in the midst of the stormy seas. Whatever the degree or the nature of your trials and testings, yes, we are in a challenging environment, but Jesus is pointing the way, and he says there, doesn't he? There is an end point. There's an end point. I'm going to take you safely home. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. It's going to be through stormy seas. It's going to be through suffering, son. But I'm going to get you home. You just trust in me. I wanted that. I didn't really have that deeply. I inherited that painting. It still has the crazy stuff I put on it. And I love it. Sentimental, folk art, whatever. I love it because it speaks to me of who Jesus is and how he functions in my life, giving me leadership and direction. Here is how to navigate all of this crazy stuff that's going on. I'll get you home. Just trust in me. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being there in our lives, Lord Jesus. Thank you for leading us home. We give you thanks for the indication that, yes, there's trials and the grief is real, but there's a way home. And we can navigate all of this stuff in such a way so as to maintain joy. Because we do authentically, we simply believe in you. We trust in you. And that gives us great joy. Bless your people now as we rest in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing an old hymn, and I mean a very old hymn, as we close today. It's an Isaac Watts tune. Turn this off, otherwise I'm the only thing that you'll hear.